All right, we have a few announcements. There is no teen fellowship this afternoon, so don't try to go. The men's prayer meeting will be next Saturday at 9 a.m. here at the study center. So if that's something that you haven't been a part of and you're a man and you would like to be, it's here at 9 a.m. next Saturday. If it's something you regularly go to, that's what it is. And another reminder, on October 22nd from 12 to 4 p.m. here at the study center, we are having a work day. All right? Okay. Before our teacher, Tom Burke, comes up this morning to teach, we are going to sing one more song, and that is number 113, Standing on the Promises. And you guys can stand up if you want to. I won't make you, but... This is a song that moves forward. We want to move forward with it. We don't want to, like, standing on the promise. Even loudly, if I'm going that slow, like, we want to sing it with some conviction, with some movement. We're going to sing it faster, okay? All right, let's try it again from the chorus, okay?
Thanks, Joylynn. God bless everybody. Nice to see you today. I'm glad a few of us could make it. We aren't all at Camp Akita. So I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much once again for the opportunity to open up your word and for each of us in opening up your word to expect you to teach, to expect you to speak to us, to expect the answers that we've been desiring of you, Father, because you promised to do that in this living and powerful word. And I thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And we're going to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. If you know this chapter, you're already thinking, which parable, right? Full of parables in this chapter. We're going towards the end and actually look at two short parables. The first one's in verse 44. Our Lord speaking, of course, and he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man has found, he hides it, and for joy thereof goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all he had, and he bought it. So both these parables are very clear, right? Comparing the kingdom of God, that which our Lord Jesus Christ came to bring, to these two things, this pearl and this treasure. There's no question as to whether these things are precious, right? A treasure would be precious. A goodly pearl would be precious. So the question isn't, are they precious or aren't they, right? Now, some might dispute that and say, kingdom of heaven isn't that precious, but, you know, there's people who think the world's flat too, right? So the point of our Lord Jesus Christ isn't whether these things are precious or not. The point in both short parables is, what will you give for that precious thing, right? What will you give for that precious thing? And in both cases, these individuals valued that pearl and valued that treasure enough that they sold all they had in order to get that one thing. And he's comparing the kingdom of heaven to that. Some of us have the privilege of having that treasure, having that pearl. And in one sense, what did it cost us? In one sense, very little, right? Because the price was paid by our Lord Jesus Christ. But in another sense, it does cost us something. And if you'd also stay in Matthew and look at chapter 19, please. There's a great example of what that cost us, if we're honest. Matthew 19, we'll start with verse 16. Behold, one came and said to him, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you calling me good? There's none good but one, and that's God. But if you'll enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which?" Which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, shall not commit adultery, shall not steal, shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said, "Oh, I've done all those things since I was a little kid. So what do I still need?" And Jesus said, "Well, if you'll be perfect, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." It's sort of interesting, just for those who'd like to check it out, the word for treasure and the word for sell are the same Greek words used in the parable. But in this case, he's being told to sell all he has, all of his treasure, in order to obtain a more precious treasure. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So the Lord Jesus Christ was asking him to, if this is what you want to obtain, sell all you have. This is not to imply that if you have any money, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay? So you're allowed to have some, Joe, all right? And give some to me if you have a whole lot. It's not meant to imply that, but rather here was one thing that our Lord Jesus Christ knew that young man was not willing to part with. See, and as the record continues, we see that. Verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, "Verily I say unto you, a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard that, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Well, who then can be saved?" And Jesus beheld them and said, "With men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible." So the ultimate point of the Lord Jesus Christ isn't just rich people are going to have a difficult time, but it's not only difficult, but it's impossible for everybody on their own. If our Lord Jesus Christ hadn't paid the price, it would be impossible for any of us. But now that he has paid the price, there is still a choice we need to make, and that is, do I want that treasure, and what is that treasure worth to me? See, in the young man's case, he valued something so much that he would not give it up. God doesn't necessarily ask you to give up everything, but if he did, could I? You see, I think in many senses you could say, that young man found his identity in his riches. what do I find my identity in? My education? Well, if my Lord wanted me to, would I be willing to take some occupation that did not magnify how educated I was in order to make known the gospel? Maybe I find my identity in all my friends that I have. I've got so many friends, and they all think I'm wonderful. Would they all think I was wonderful if I told them about the Lord Jesus Christ? And would they still be my friends? And would I be willing to lose them for the sake of my Lord? So see, in this case, I believe this young man found his identity in his riches. He walked around town and everyone knew, there's the rich young ruler. And so he went away sorrowful because he knew that was something he couldn't bring himself, at least at that moment, couldn't bring himself to part with. And again, the point here isn't that Christians shouldn't have money. The great point is in Matthew 6, that Christians should not attempt to have more than one Lord. Matthew 6, please. Those things that I value, it's fine to have wonderful things that I value. It's fine to have an education. It's fine to have friends. But I need to ask myself, do I own it or does it own me? You see, because if it owns me, I'm going to have a difficulty. And we'll see that in Matthew 6. First of all, in verse 19, again, our Lord speaking, saying, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So if there's something I value more than that pearl of great price, if there's something I value more than that treasure in the field, that's where my heart will be. And if my heart is there, how can I function in and enjoy the kingdom of heaven, you see? And I think you understand here, again, our Lord's not speaking just about treasures in terms of finances, but that which I value. If the things I value most are on the earth, thieves can break through and steal. Oh, my friends would never leave me. Oh, yeah? You know? All of these things that we value on earth are subject to being wrenched away from us. Laying up treasures in heaven, setting our sights on heavenly matters, investing in a heavenly treasure can never be stolen for us now or throughout eternity. So why is it necessary to make such a hard and fast choice? Well, verse 24 tells us, no man can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And as you know here, the word for serve is a very particular one, and it's referring not to just to casual labor, but to a bond slave. When you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you believed more than he hung on a tree for you, and you believed even more than he died for your sins, right? I hope so. I hope you believe more than just, oh, Jesus died for me in some vague way. No, he paid the penalty for you and me. He also got up, right? And he also ascended and was seated at the right hand of God. And there God calls him our Lord, our Lord. Part of what we accept, part of what we bow to when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is not just he died for me, but he is now my Lord. And I can only be a bond slave to one. If I try to keep the treasure that I value in the world and the new treasure I've found in Christ, I'll fail at both. Because you can really only serve as a bond slave to one master. I know every Christian, everyone who's born again, acknowledged verbally that Christ is Lord. But you know, now that you have acknowledged that verbally, life's not quite going to work for you unless we choose to live with Christ as Lord. And as we do, that treasure becomes really precious to us. See. Last week, I was speaking a little bit about independence, how we think independence is wonderful. We think we are born to be independent. The movies tell us we should be independent of anything, everybody, every God. In this country, more than many other places even, we resist the idea of having a Lord. What do you mean, a Lord? I don't need a Lord. I'm my own Lord. Well, truth of the matter is, we're all bond slaves to something. You may not notice it, you may not acknowledge it, but we're all bond slaves to something. We're used to having lords. I think maybe one reason people object to the idea of, I don't need a Lord, I don't want a Lord. We're used to having lords in this world that take more than they give. You might recall back when we were in the opening chapters of Samuel, God told the children of Israel that when they wanted a king, right? The king you want, they were focused on what he was going to give them. God reminded them, here's what he's going to take from you. Earthly lords always take more than they give. But this Lord that we've acknowledged, this Lord Jesus Christ, is a good Lord. He's a whole different kind of Lord. He's a good Lord. Everybody is going to end up serving some Lord. You may say you're serving yourself, but deep down inside, you're serving something else. There's only one good Lord. If I am bound to be a bond slave to something, wouldn't I choose a good Lord? Wouldn't I choose one who loves me, one who died for me, one who even now is making intercession for me? He hung on the cross until it was finished because he loved us. How hard is it to serve a Lord like that? You know, some of you wives who are blessed to be married to a Christian husband who, like the scriptures say, loves you like Christ loved the church. How hard is it to submit to that? We had a wedding a few days ago, and I was reminded of those truths. You know that if the husband does what the Word of God says all Christian husbands are to do, which is to love your wife like Christ loved the church, how hard is it to submit to that? And he's not always going to be like Christ. Christ is always like Christ. So how hard is it to submit to that? See, and keep in mind, this Lord that we serve is not just someone who did something for us 2,000 years ago. I think we as Christians sometimes forget that. You know, we think he did something for us 2,000 years ago, so I owe him today. Well, that's true, but he's still alive today. He's still active today. He's still doing things for us that we can't do for ourselves right now. Some of you brought forth the manifestations. Where'd that come from? You know, who directed you? Our Lord. He's very active right now. So, what can Jesus Christ do for me really that I can't do for myself? Let me count the ways. How about just one? We'll start with one example today. Would that be all right? Let's go to Psalm 49. And I'm going to read it to you from the NIV because it's a little clearer in the NIV. Psalm 49, starting with verse 7. No one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough so that they should live on forever and not see decay. For all can see that the wise die and the foolish and the senseless also perish, leaving their wealth to others. Their tombs will remain their houses forever, their dwellings for endless generations, though they had named lands after themselves. People, despite their wealth, do not endure. They are like the beasts that perish. This is the fate of those who trust in themselves and of their followers who approve their sayings. They are like sheep that are destined to die. Death will be their shepherd. But the upright will prevail over them in the morning. then speaking about those again, their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. So solve that one. The point of the psalm is everybody dies. Everybody dies. Everybody dies. But verse 15 says, but God will redeem me from the realm of the dead. He will surely take me to himself. He's done that for you and me if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's done that via the price paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2 makes that very clear. If you turn there, please. Hebrews 2, verse 9. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Down in verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Oh, look at this. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Can you remember that bondage, some of you? Some of you maybe can't. But as we saw in the psalm, wise, unwise, rich, poor, everybody else, what awaits them is the grave. And there's no amount of medical technology, no amount of education, no amount of wealth is going to change that. But our Lord Jesus Christ conquered death for you and for me. Therefore, those who come to him no longer need to fear death. Therefore, we no longer need to be in bondage that the fear of death brings. So what's my independence worth? You know, with Jesus Christ as my Lord, I may be dependent upon him, but I'm also going to be entering eternity with him. Would I rather enter eternity as a bondslave of the Lord Jesus Christ or enter the grave alone? And again, we're just looking at one thing that is a profit to those who have chosen Jesus Christ as their Lord. 1 John 3, please. To take it a little farther, following this good Lord means more than just more years of life. It's a new life. And 1 John chapter 3 speaks of that. It says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Okay, let's stop right there. Sons of God, daughters of God, children of God. Contrary to what many teach, all men and women are not children of God. Sometimes the songs speak about us all being God's children. That's not the testimony of the scriptures, as many of you know. Those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have chosen this good Lord, are now called sons and daughters of God, children of God. So it's not just an extended life, but it's a life that's entwined in a whole new relationship with God eternally. We did not have that before. See? We are without hope and without God in the world, right? Ephesians says. Now it says not only do we have God in the world, but that we're his children, and we're his children eternally. Now I understand if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, this is yours, and you may choose to then live for yourself or some other Lord the rest of your time on earth. We're going to get into that, though, because there is a great value to recognizing my relationship with him right now. And we'll see that as we continue. Verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now note very carefully in this verse, too. It says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. It does not say we don't know what we shall be. It just says it hasn't appeared yet. It does not say we don't know what we shall be. We do know what we shall be because God's told us that in his word as well, hasn't he? You know, number of people in our church are gone this weekend down at Camp Akita learning just about that, these future events that involve you and me and what we shall be. God wants us to know what we shall be because knowing what we shall be helps us right now. What worldly pressure can't you endure when you know what you shall be? You know, what worldly pressure can't you endure when you know that we shall see him and we shall be like him for eternity? Whatever's thrown at us in this life. You might recall 2 Corinthians 4. I'm sure they're studying it right now down at Camp Akita, where the Apostle Paul says, kind of audaciously, he speaks of his light affliction, which is but for a moment. If you know anything about the life of the Apostle Paul, he was whipped, he was beaten, he was stoned, he was shipwrecked over and over and over and over again, and he calls it light affliction. And it just kept going and going and going. Sometimes you and I deal with things that seem like never-ending affliction. Paul certainly qualified for that, and yet he called it a moment. Why was he able to do that? Because of what he was comparing it to, see, which was the eternal weight of glory. Eternal is longer than any moment, and glory is heavier than any tribulation. That's what he was comparing it to. He was looking, like it says in the same in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, he was looking at the things that we don't see yet. Okay. They're not ours yet, but we can look at them. Like, again, here, it doesn't say we don't know what we shall be. It hasn't happened yet, but we know. Therefore, we can look at that. We can look at that, and what pressure can't we overcome as we look at that? Look at Romans 8, please. See, one great benefit, and you know, we're just looking at one thing that this good Lord has done for those who serve him, and that is overcoming death. But part of that is, as the more we recognize that we are now eternal creatures, the more we start thinking that way. And the more we start thinking that way, the more it starts affecting us right here and right now. Because we start seeing things from God's perspective, right? And God's perspective is an eternal perspective. Ever tell you about the guy that was praying? And he said, God, how long is a million years to you? And the guy said, God said, about a second. And he said, how much is $1 million to you? And God said, about a penny. So he said, God, can I have a penny? And God said, sure, wait a second. So, Romans 8. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter, yea, or yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So if that's true, how can I ever stumble? Easy. Because it says that the first part of what I read in verse 35 makes it clear nothing can separate us, right? But there's an addendum here. In verse 38, the first four words are, For I am persuaded. Okay? Nothing can separate you from God's love. Nothing can separate you from the Lord Jesus Christ. But am I persuaded of that? See, if not, then I will let things separate me in practice for the rest of my life. You know, I'll still wake up one day in eternity and realize, oh, nothing separated me after all. But you and I have the privilege of living that way now. You and I have the privilege of living that way with the absolute confidence, nothing's going to separate me. Throw it all at me. Nothing is going to separate me. But I have to choose to be persuaded by that, you see? Otherwise, it's just a thought. And I allow things to separate me in practice on the right and on the left and in front of me and behind me. So am I persuaded? From God's point of view, that's a done deal. From our Lord Jesus Christ's point of view, that's part of the package. That's part of what he does for us as our good Lord. But I can be persuaded of that, and that can affect my life radically. I was reading some things from Charles Spurgeon. Some of you know the writings of Spurgeon. He gets a little wordy sometimes, but he was a preacher in the 1800s in England, and they all got wordy at that time. But listen to this. He said, "Is it not a noble thing for a Christian to be able to go where he may and feel that he cannot meet his accuser?" Meaning, cannot meet his accuser means nobody he meets can accuse him. Wherever he may be, whether he walks within himself in the chambers of conscience or out of himself among his fellow men or above himself into heaven or beneath himself into hell, yet is he a justified one. And nothing can be laid to his charge. Who can condemn? Who can condemn? Yes, echo, O you skies, reverberate, you caverns of the deep. Who can condemn when Christ has died, has risen from the dead, is enthroned on high, and intercedes? That's all been accomplished. All I have to do is stand upon that. All I have to do is choose to be persuaded of that. And the fact of my eternal life begins having a tremendous influence on life right now. Look at 2 Corinthians 6, please. I'm kind of teaching what they're learning down in Camp Akita right now, but that's okay because it's part of the eternal life that we have through our good Lord. You know, the strength that we gained from the absolute certainty that nothing can separate us is unmatched. I spoke before about it allows us to endure, but it's really much more than enduring, much more than enduring. There are many motivators that could cause one to endure. It's possible for you and me as Christians to do a lot more than endure. 2 Corinthians 6, speaking of Paul and Silas and Timothy, but it can be speaking of you and me as well. In verse 4, it says, "But in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and yet behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things." Pretty much covers the whole gamut, doesn't it? Speaks of all these things that might come upon us, stripes, imprisonments, tumults. It speaks about the many ways in which you and I, as citizens of heaven, are going to be misunderstood. Looks like we're dying, but we live. Looks like we're chastened, but we're not killed. Looks like we're sorrowful, yet we're always rejoicing. There is tribulation. There is challenge for you and me as believers. The beauty here is that a knowledge of what awaits me, a knowledge of what I have and what I'm going to have through my Lord Jesus Christ enables me to not just endure, but like Spurgeon said, to walk through it, to stand through it. The word used here is in verse 4, in all things approving ourselves. In all things approving ourselves. Your modern translations say commending ourselves. In all things showing that I am exactly what the Word of God says I am. You know, a lot of people say that they're righteous, that they're strong, that they're empowered, and then the storm comes, and where are they? Blown away completely or buried in the sand? There's the Christian standing as living proof that, yes, there is power in the blood, as living proof that, yes, this good Lord has strengthened me and does strengthen me. That's the Christian life for you and me who've made him Lord and who are living that way, you see. Commending ourselves. Isn't that wonderful? There are always going to be voices that say, you know, give up, turn back. God isn't going to hear you this time. God isn't all that good. At least God's not that good to you. That's called the voice of the accuser. And we can ignore it. We can ignore it. And then when the storm passes, you have something to rejoice in. You become living proof of the one whom you serve, you know, a good Lord and a faithful God. So, because of our Lord, we have this eternal life. Would you agree? Okay. And also, it's a life that doesn't begin sometime in the future. It begins the moment that you believe on him, the moment you accept him as Lord. And that reality enables you to stand through anything in this life. Have we established that? Okay. One further thing regarding this life that he's given us, and it's back in 1 John 3. Let's read verses 1 and 2 again. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." Okay, let me talk about verse 3 here. Every man that has this hope, everyone that has this hope in him. That can be read two ways, and from looking at the different translations, they're kind of split right down the middle on it. The in him, is it speaking of everyone who has this hope in Christ, or everyone who has this hope of Christ in themselves? I believe it's got to be the second. Why? Well, very simple. Every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. If it's speaking of everyone who has hope in Christ purifies himself, every Christian has hope in Christ, but every Christian doesn't purify himself, right? I mean, I know Christians who don't. They wash, but you know, the purification we're going to look at in a minute that God's speaking about is becoming more like Christ, consciously, actively having a life that's more and more holy, that's more like Christ. Every Christian, everyone who's born again has the same hope. Ephesians 4 tells us so. But not every Christian sets out to purify themselves. That's why I believe here when it speaks about everyone who has this hope in himself, it's got to be speaking about you. That hope is in you. We all have it, but is it in me? You see, if it's in me, it says, I'm going to purify myself. I'm going to purify myself. And that's the final thing we're going to look at this morning regarding this one thing that our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, given us eternal life. If I have that hope, if I am persuaded, like Paul was persuaded, it says, I'm going to purify myself. How do I do that? Oh, about 100 verses we can go to. Let's go to a well-known one, Romans 12. Romans 12, Verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by your hard work. Oh, no, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Of course, we've discussed this many times, but I want you to think about it again. Most Christians I know, at least most Christians in this church, can quote this verse to me verbatim. Whether they've memorized it consciously or not, they've heard it so many times, they can recite it, they can talk about caterpillars and butterflies. But do we do this? Do we do this? This is more than think about what the Bible says and you'll be motivated to work harder. That is not transformation. Transformation is something entirely new. And God promises, if you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have his spirit within. He promises that if you will then take his holy word and hold it here in your mind and in your heart, that holy word and that holy spirit will cause a transformation to occur. And that transformation is always more and more towards Christ. It's not like a science experiment, like in the movies, you know, drink this and see what you turn into. No, everyone who does it becomes more like Christ. Everyone who does it becomes more like Christ. So I've got to be honest with you, Christian. Was Christ forgiving? Yeah. Loving? Vindictive, malicious? Never. So if I think I'm renewing my mind, but I still treasure vindictiveness in my heart, I still have those I'm bitter towards, I still have those I don't forgive, I'm not being transformed. Therefore, either God made a mistake in Romans 12:2, or what I'm doing is not renewing my mind. Maybe it's reading the Bible, but it's not renewing my mind. Renewing my mind means taking those truths and holding them there. And you got to hold them because there are other so-called truths that intrude the minute you close your Bible, right? Like James talks about the man who looks in the mirror, sees clearly what he looks like, and then as soon as he turns away, he forgets what he looks like. Happens to far too many Christians. You know, we read God's word in the morning and rejoice at what we see. And then before we're out the front door, we're thinking like worldly people again because we haven't gripped it, haven't held on to it, haven't kept it in here. If we will do that, God promises that holy word somehow that he figured out will work with that Holy Spirit and we start changing. We start changing. That's the kind of change that 1 John 3:3 is talking about. I don't have much reason for becoming more like Christ if the hope isn't in me. Because if the hope is in me, I'm so entangled in this life, that's all I can think of right now. But if that hope's in me, I have a reason for becoming more like Christ. In fact, several reasons for becoming more like Christ. Let's look at it again, 1 John. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Oh, do you see how those two verses relate? It's very clear that we shall be not something unknown, but we shall be like him, right? If I'm being transformed by the renewing of my mind, what am I also becoming? More like him. Oh, do you understand? Every Christian is going to spend eternity like Christ. If we cherish that hope and if we choose to follow our good Lord and not turn back to following the world, we get a head start on that. And why would I not want to? You know, unless the world's holding me in thrall, why? If heaven is my goal, if heaven is what I look forward to, what I breathe for, what I look for, then why wouldn't I want a head start on that? You know, it would take a very shallow Christian to say, well, let me live like a man or woman of the world as long as I can, and then when Christ comes back, I'll be ready for heaven. That's true, but why? If heaven is everything that our Father promises, why not start living that way now? And we can. We can. That's the purifying of ourselves it's speaking of. You know, the more I do that, the more I become like Christ, the more I understand and cherish and delight in the wisdom of being a bondslave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he does return, I'll be kind of ready, you know? I mean, the song calls it a joyful surprise, and I'm sure it will be a joyful surprise for all of us, but I don't want it to be a total shock, you know? When I was a young Christian, I had an idea of heaven that was pretty much, looking back, it was like just like earth but without mean people. You know what I mean? Just like earth, but without long lines. My vision of what awaits us has changed radically. And I look forward to spending eternity in the glory of God. Because in the past years, thank God, I've gotten a taste of what that glory is. Because I've endeavored to cleanse myself, to purify myself, like 1 John 3 talks about. Think about that. If it's everything, if we value heaven at all, and God says, here's an opportunity for you to get ready, here's an opportunity for a dress rehearsal, why not? Why not? And it's as simple as being transformed by the renewing of my mind. But it's as challenging as giving everything I have for one pearl. You see. You know, people ask sometimes, if God's so good, why doesn't he send everyone to heaven? I got an easy answer for that. Number one is he allows every one of us to have free will. Our Lord Jesus Christ makes eternal life and the conquest of death available. I'm free to say no to that. But I think also they'd hate it. You know, men and women of the world would hate what awaits the Christian in heaven. If they truly love and embrace the world, they'd say, let me out of here. This is no fun. It's only those who have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ that are going to embrace heaven. And those who have prepared themselves for it perhaps are going to embrace it the most without any shock involved. You understand? I'm so thankful that our Heavenly Father hasn't left us in a fog as to what this Christian life is going to entail for all eternity. Oh, there's some things I don't know much about yet. I have to ask Josh, the third heaven and earth, what's that going to be like? If you want to know, ask him afterwards. But I know it's going to be good. I know it's going to be forever with my Lord. And I know it's going to be the opportunity to look at our Heavenly Father and say, holy, holy, holy. That's pretty exciting, and he tells us those things for a reason, because we can begin to get a taste of that right now if we choose to. Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. So if you're someone today who hasn't yet recognized Jesus Christ as Lord, I hope at the very least you see that he's a good Lord and he has good things to give those who follow him. I think most of you have recognized the Lord Jesus Christ. So I just ask, you know, have you polished up your pearl lately? You know, have you knocked the dirt off that treasure that you got out of the field? And do we value it to the degree that it can and should be valued? We can. We can maintain that eternal perspective, and we can live in it now. We know that love will rule in heaven. And that same love can rule in me right now. We know that peace will prevail in heaven. And that same peace can prevail in me right now. we know that unity will be obvious in heaven. And that unity can be obvious in my mind and heart right now, in the way I think of you, the way I speak of you, and the way I deal with you. If I'm one who, having this hope, chooses to purify myself even as he is pure. We have a good Lord, and he's broken the gates of the grave for us. So whatever circumstances you and I are dealing with, and I know some of you pretty well and know the circumstances you're dealing with, some of you know the circumstances I'm dealing with, but regardless of circumstances, we can rejoice in having this good Lord who's broken the gates of the grave for us, because we know what's to come. And we can also, as we gain that perspective, we become much more aware of the fact that those around us in the world, as happy as they may seem, what lies in their future is the grave alone, unless we tell them about this good Lord. And this morning I've limited myself to just one thing that this good Lord does for those who have acknowledged him as Lord. As many of you know, there are many, 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 many other things. But simply the fact of eternal life, a whole new kind of life, and a life that is like Christ's, what is that worth compared to anything that the world offers? It's worth everything we have. So Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your goodness and grace and mercy, God. I pray that through my stumbling efforts here today, that these men and women hear what you so clearly proclaim in your word, and that we choose that treasure, or for many of us choose to once again acknowledge the value of that treasure that we could only have access to because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us so freely and so lovingly. Thank you, Father, for the good Lord that he is, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.